The passage to which I would like to draw your attention this morning is found in the seventh chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 24 this morning. So I would ask you to turn there with me at this time. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. And we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. According to the Belgic Confession, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than that what the Holy Scriptures have taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. So let us stand together at this time with reverence for the reading of God's holy word. And let us receive it this morning as containing the perfect and complete will of God, along with everything necessary for our salvation. This is the word of God from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. May the Lord impress his word upon our hearts and transform us by the renewal of our minds this morning. Please be seated. The topic with which we are going to be dealing this morning is the topic of Christian contentment. And we're going to be considering this topic under four different headings this morning. First, the general principle of Christian contentment. Second, the application of the principle to circumcision and uncircumcision. Third, the application of the principle to slavery and freedom, and we will be speaking about slavery in the Greco-Roman context. And finally, the application of the principle today. So let's begin with our first heading here this morning, the general principle of Christian contentment. It would be very difficult to exaggerate the sweeping ramifications of the gospel for those living in the first century after the death and resurrection of our Lord. In fact, it would be very difficult to exaggerate the sweeping ramifications of the gospel even for us today. It is a gospel that proclaims freedom from Satan and sin and death. It is a gospel that ties our eternal state to the meritorious work of Jesus Christ alone. It is a gospel that turns our hearts away from the transient things of this world toward eternal things that will not pass away. It is a gospel that proclaims both slaves and kings to be heirs of the kingdom of God and to share in the eternal reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gospel undoubtedly and undeniably with sweeping ramifications. But it is also a gospel that is primarily concerned with the salvation of sinners' souls, not the revolutionary overthrow of cultural institutions. It is a gospel that contains a message of temperance and contentment rather than agitation and discontent. In other words, it isn't a gospel that calls upon believers to overthrow society. It isn't a gospel that calls on believers to divorce their unbelieving spouse. It isn't a gospel that calls on bondservants to overthrow the authority of their master. It isn't a gospel that calls for a quixotic moral crusade of perfect peace and justice on earth apart from the coming of Jesus Christ, our King. In fact, while it may be true that the salvation and regeneration of souls through the gospel will impact cultural institutions, while it may be true that the gospel will impact the lives of those surrounded by the salt and the light of the earth, it'll never radically root out the corruption of so-called institutions, since it'll never radically root out the corruption of every single human heart. That'll only happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge all of his enemies who reject him and to make all things new. The purpose of the gospel is to save sinners' souls, is to call sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to prepare for the coming of the King. And so when the gospel does bring about change for the better, it does so through the inward transformation of human hearts, not the outward agitation of revolutionary zeal. I understand that this message may not be very popular today. It might not resonate with very many today, since we live in a day in which many have largely rejected the truth and power of the gospel and espouse atheistic revolutionary change. It is, nevertheless, the purpose for which Paul writes in our passage. He writes to temper the sweeping ramifications of the gospel in order to guard against its abuse or misuse, in order to guard against its perversion or corruption. And he does so indeed by teaching about Christian contentment. Now, this point is so important to the apostle that it's stated here three times in 8 verses. And you can tell that something is important when it's repeated three times. And see, repetition was a tool even used by the apostle. For instance, notice what it says in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. In other words, this isn't just a rule for a particular context. It isn't just the rule for those in Corinth. It is a rule that governs the universal church, and that means that those who would reject it would be clearly espousing error. Again, notice what it says in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And finally, notice what it says in verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. There let him remain content with his God. So, three times, Paul repeats this principle. John MacArthur defines this principle as follows. He writes, "The principle is this. Christians should willingly accept the situation into which God has placed them and be content to serve him there." Christians should willingly accept the situation into which God has placed them and be content to serve him there. That is indeed the general principle of Christian contentment. Now, there are a few things that we need to consider about this principle. First, we need to define it. Then we'll consider God's sovereign allotment of our situation in life. So we need to reflect upon the sovereignty of God. And finally, we need to consider the sufficiency of God. The sufficiency of God. So to begin, what exactly is Christian contentment? And it's helpful to turn to the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs to define this phrase. At least I often like to do so. Because he has written a wonderful book on the topic called A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Probably you've read this book or heard this definition before. I believe I've used it on a Sunday night. Burroughs writes, "Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition." Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. In other words, it's the inward disposition produced by the Holy Spirit of God, which allows one to be quiet and perfectly resigned to the perfect will of God, submitting to it in every situation. That's what it means to be content. And so Paul is saying that you should be content in whatever situation you were when God called you effectually by his grace in Jesus Christ. This general principle presents us all with a question, does it not? And we would do well to ponder it in our day and age, deeply within our own hearts. We live in an age of discontent. We live in an age of agitation. Are you content? Are you content with your allotment in life? We should be able to find contentment in any situation, in any condition. That is indeed the teaching of Paul the Apostle. Now, there are some situations, of course, which would be incompatible with God's will for your life. Situations in which you should not remain when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. For instance, if you were living a life of sin as a prostitute or a thief or some other sinful lifestyle, God certainly wouldn't want you to remain in that. He certainly wouldn't want you to remain in sin. But apart from such a sinful lifestyle, all things being equal, God wants you to be content in the situation in which you were called. Now, one of the reasons why we should be content is because God has sovereignly allotted our situation in life. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. Continue to live the life that God has apportioned to you according to his sovereign will. In other words, don't be constantly agitated and bitter about your lot in life. That is not a very Christian thing to do. That is a very secular, atheistic disposition to be discontent with your allotment in life. Instead, we should seek to honor the Lord by living a life of contentment. By the way, that should be a wonderful comfort to the believer. Perhaps you're presently facing many difficulties. Has not God's sovereign will placed you in that situation? Perhaps you faced many adversities in your life before salvation. Was that not part of God's perfect will for your life in drawing you to himself? Roger Ellsworth writes, "The most difficult and unpleasant situation is transformed by the realization that God in his sovereign wisdom has placed us there." Now, does that mean that you should never seek improvement? Does it mean that you should never seek to cultivate the gifts that God has given you? Does it mean that you should never seek to fulfill and exceed your responsibilities? Of course not. You should do all of those things to the glory of God as a faithful steward of what he's entrusted to you. And if God should open up opportunities to you, then you should avail yourself of them. But if he should not, you should be content. You should resign yourself to his perfect will. Now, what is it that ultimately allows us to do that? How do we find contentment in any situation? We can find contentment because God has given us himself. And he is all sufficient in every single situation. Notice again verse 24 of our text. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. There let him remain with God. Doesn't matter what situation you're in, you can bear it with God. In fact, it may be the case that God has allotted your particular situation in life toward that very end to teach you to rest in his all-sufficiency. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "God is contented. He is in eternal contentment in himself." Now, if you have that God as your portion, why should you not be contented with him alone? Since God is contented with himself alone, if you have him, you may be contented with him alone. And it may be that is the reason why your outward comforts are taken from you, that God may be all in all to you. Is it possible that your situation in life is meant to make you rest in God alone as all sufficient? Is it possible that God determines our lot in life for the betterment of our souls rather than for the comfort of earthly existence? Then let us seek to abide by this general principle of Christian contentment. Let us abide by an inward disposition produced by the Holy Spirit of God, which allows us to be quiet and peacefully resigned to the perfect will of God, submitting to it in every situation. Now, that brings us here to our second heading this morning, the application of the principle to circumcision and uncircumcision. Notice what it says in verses 18 through 19 of our text. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. It wasn't entirely heard of for Jews who had been Hellenized or become Hellenized to seek to undo their circumcision through medical means to avoid the ridicule and shame of the surrounding Hellenistic culture. And it certainly wasn't unheard of for Judaizers to attempt to force Gentile converts to be circumcised. But whether one was a Jew or a Gentile at the point of conversion is utterly irrelevant. Whether one was circumcised or not doesn't matter. What matters is whether one is a new creation in Christ. Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks about keeping the commandments of God? It would be helpful at this point to look at a few parallel passages in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So go ahead and turn there with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Inspired by the Spirit, Paul says, and notice the parallel, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." But only faith working through love. So by keeping the commandments of God, Paul is clearly referring to faith working through love. He is referring to someone who has been born of God through a living faith to love his neighbor. In fact, this becomes even clearer down in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. In Galatians 6:15, notice again the parallel. It says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Right? It isn't about what you do, whether you're circumcised or not, or what man does. It's about what God does. It doesn't matter whether you were circumcised at your conversion. That's irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether you were uncircumcised. That's irrelevant. What matters is that you were born again at conversion by a living faith that is now working through love. This is somewhat similar, of course, to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So again, the emphasis isn't on the outward situation at all. It isn't on the outward condition, which is why each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, according to the counsel of Paul. Doesn't matter whether that condition involved circumcision or uncircumcision. Both of those mean nothing. The only thing that matters is that the individual is a new creation in Christ, abiding contentedly by a living faith that is working through love in keeping God's commandments. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge writes, "No man is either better or worse for being either circumcised or uncircumcised. The gospel has raised men above all such things. All of these ethical distinctions, if you will. The question to be asked is not whether a man is circumcised or uncircumcised, but whether he keeps the commandments of God. The things, therefore, about which the Christian ought to be solicitous, about which he ought to be concerned, are not such external matters which have no influence on his spiritual state, but conformity in heart and life to the revealed will of God. So these are the things with which we should be concerned. Holiness of life by walking in the power of the Spirit as a new creation. Are you a new creation in Christ? Are you abiding by a faith that is working through love? Are you keeping God's commandments? Is it internal? Or is it all external? With these things, we should be concerned. But with the rest of our condition in which we were called, we should be content. Now that brings us here to our third heading this morning. The application of the principle to slavery and freedom. Notice what Paul says in verses 21 through 23 of our text. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. It's certainly important at this point to clearly define the slavery to which Paul refers. Because he isn't referring to slavery in America within this historical context. He is referring to slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And these were indeed two very different institutions that functioned very differently economically at two very different points in human history. And it would be a little bit careless to conflate the two. One commentator writes, "This imagery, of course, must be understood in the light of Greco-Roman slavery, not that of more recent American slavery. Slavery was, in fact, the bottom rung on the social order, but for the most part, it provided generally well for up to one-third of the population in a city like Corinth or Rome. The household slave had considerable freedom and very often experienced mutual benefit along with the master. The owner received the benefit of the slave's services, and the slave had steady employment, including having all his or her basic needs met. Indeed, for many to be a slave was preferable to being a freed person whose securities were often tenuous at best." So in the Greco-Roman world, doctors were sometimes slaves. And many doctors today may feel like slaves, but that indeed was the case. So it's kind of hard to wrap our heads around this particular economic situation. But this is the context in which Paul is speaking. In other words, Paul is appealing to the very bottom rung, as it were, of the social hierarchy. In order to prove his point about Christian contentment, in that particular context, that is the thing to which he appeals. He says that even if you find yourself in this lowly position, when you're effectually called by God's word and spirit, even if you find yourself in the lowest position of the social order, don't worry about it. Paul says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, says Paul. The opportunity to gain your freedom arises. Take advantage of that opportunity. Avail yourself of it. But even if it doesn't, don't worry. you can still find Christian contentment there. You can still live a fulfilling life in Christ there. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Even though you were called in Christ while being a bondservant, in Christ you are free. You've been set free from the bondage of sin to love and serve God. So even in that lowly condition, even on the lowest rung of the social order, you can still remain there with God and be content. That's really what Paul is saying. In fact, the free man isn't any freer in Christ than the bondservant. This is part of the revolutionary thing that Paul was kind of saying when you read Philemon and other things. Receive back this household bondservant as a brother in Christ, right? Whoa. Right? An equal image bearer of God and a brother in Christ who will share in your inheritance in Christ. That's pretty incredible. So in our text, Paul says, likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Right? For he has been set free from sin to become a slave of Christ. Not to go satisfy his own whims and desires, but to serve the King. In Romans 6, verses 17 through 18, it says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now that implies, of course, that one should not seek to become a bondservant of men. And indeed, Paul here explicitly says, do not seek to do so. Seek to remain free from the obligations of men in order to devote yourself to Christ. But even if you should find yourself in that situation, even if you should find yourself in that condition, you can still love and serve the Lord with perfect contentment. That is your lot in life, if you will, and God has assigned it to you. For indeed, at the end of the day, both bondservant and free do not belong to themselves. They were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They were ransomed from the slavery of sin to love and serve God, to belong to God as his possession. They were purchased by the blood of God's dear Son. And it doesn't matter what situation in which they find themselves. It doesn't matter what temporary, fleeting situation on earth. They can both faithfully fulfill their calling and find contentment. And both of their souls are equally valuable in the eyes of God. Both of their souls were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Again, this is only a Christian idea. That the individual on the lowest rung of the social ladder, right? The household slave in the Greco-Roman world, the bondservant, right? That he was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for him individually. It's an incredible, incredible thought. And is it not a precious truth for believers? Doesn't matter what situation you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're on the lowest rung of the social order. If you're saved by the gospel of grace, if you've repented of sin and believed upon Christ, then you're set free from sin and reconciled to God. You're adopted by God as an heir of his kingdom. You're set free from the penalty of the eternal pains of hell. You're set free from the prevailing power of sin. And you're promised an eternal inheritance of reigning with Christ forever. Even bondservants themselves are kings and priests of God who will share with the reign of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And indeed, as you sit there this morning, does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that this is true for you? Have you been created anew in Christ? Have you been born again by the Holy Spirit? Have you acknowledged your guilt before God and fled to Jesus Christ for refuge from the wrath to come? Have you received the free gift of salvation that he offers? That he came to buy you with his blood, to shed his blood, to bear the eternal torment that you deserve for rebellion against your Creator, for throwing off his constraints. Have you repented of your sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then an eternal inheritance of glory. Of glory awaits you. And that means that you can certainly find contentment in this fleeting and temporary life. No matter what situation you're in. Now that brings us here to our fourth and final heading this morning. The application of this principle today. It sadly seems to be the case that many professing Christians have forgotten the primary mission for which Christ came to purchase sinners with his blood. They've taken their eye off the ball. And it's concerning how many have espoused lives of agitation and discontent rather than temperance and contentment. It's concerning how much the church at large reflects the spirit of the age. John MacArthur again writes, Christ's mission was to seek and to save that which is lost. And that is the mission of his church. We're here to plead with sinners to repent of your sins, forsake your sins, and trust in Christ. MacArthur continues, when Christianity becomes closely identified with a social movement, whatever that social movement may be, I might add, the message of the gospel is in danger of being lost. MacArthur continues, when it is faithfully followed, however, biblical Christianity cannot help having radical effects on every person, institution, and practice around it. But the primary purpose of the gospel is to change people, not society. Its focus is on inward change, not outward. We should be satisfied to be where God has put us and to accept what the Lord has assigned us and to be faithful in whatever condition God has called us. Indeed, with the outward emphasis that many churches are placing on social movements today, one wonders whether they've forgotten the primary message of the gospel. And whether they've forgotten this teaching on Christian contentment. And sadly, it's in this regrettable state of forgetfulness, this regrettable state of abandonment to the spirit of the age, that many professing Christians have aligned themselves with atheistic agencies of revolutionary change that thrive on agitation and discontent. And do you know why they're so agitated and discontent? Because this is all they have. This world is everything. Boy, I'd be agitated and discontented too. I'd want my fair share too. I'd want a better lot in life too. Wouldn't you? But that's what happens when you have a false view of the world. It wreaks havoc. Perhaps that's because it's a lot easier to pursue an outward focus on an abstraction than an inward focus on our own sinful hearts. It's a lot easier to have an outward focus on some abstraction than an inward focus on our own sinful hearts. Whatever the case may be, and whatever motives may be, it doesn't seem to align very well with the biblical teaching on this topic. And so we need to be careful, and we need to be very wary of the origins and motives of social movements, not to mention the tyranny to which they seek to enslave us. Because we should not become bond servants of men, the Apostle Paul clearly says, so that our devotion remains to the King. It would really be hard to find a topic more countercultural than this topic of Christian contentment and the way that Paul presents it in this text. I mean, this is very contrary to the spirit of the age. And yet it's a topic that God has clearly set forth for us. It's a topic of such importance that it's commanded 3 times in 8 verses. Jeremiah Burroughs again defines contentment as the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. Such contentment, of course, is only possible for those who are trusting in God's sovereignty and all sufficiency. For God has allotted our situation in life, and it's in that situation that we abide with God. This general principle of Christian contentment can be applied to circumcision and uncircumcision. For whether one is circumcised or uncircumcised means nothing. The only thing that matters is whether one is a new creation in Christ. Has he been born again by a living faith that is working through love? Is he keeping God's commandments? Has his heart been circumcised internally by the Holy Spirit of God? Then let him remain in the condition in which he was called and be content. This general principle can also be applied to slavery and freedom within the Greco-Roman context, right? And it's interesting, back to that quotation I read a moment ago from John MacArthur, commenting on how often these institutions and things are, you know, transformed through the individual people being transformed. Who is it that was mainly behind the abolition movement in England? Right? It was the Christians. Because of this revolutionary idea that these individuals were bought by the blood of God. Right? That they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? And the fruit of that grew forth through individuals being converted and saved through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For whether one is a bondservant or a freedman, whether one is slave or free, he has been set free from sin to become a slave of Christ. He has been purchased by the blood of Christ to belong to him. And so while being free would certainly be more conducive to serving Christ, he can still serve Christ as a bondservant and find contentment in this fleeting temporary life. This is a general principle that we have to apply today. For the primary purpose of the gospel is the salvation of sinners' souls. And any sinner who is saved from sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ can certainly find contentment in this life. Doesn't matter what situation in which he is called, he can find contentment there with his sovereign and all-sufficient God. So let us indeed bow our hearts before this God who is sovereign and all-sufficient, this God who reigns in heaven above, acknowledging and confessing our own sins of agitation and discontent insofar as it pertains to us, sifting our own hearts in the light of God's presence, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone to cleanse us from all of our sins, trusting in the blood of Christ alone for forgiveness. And let us all seek by God's grace in every situation to be content. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, which truly is a light unto our path. And without it, we would wander astray. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who illumines your word so that we can walk in the light of it. Oh God, we thank you most of all for sending your own dear Son to take upon himself our human nature, to become fully human without compromising his deity in any way, without conflating the two natures in any way, so that he could suffer and die on the cross, so that he could spill his blood on the cross for us. Oh God, help us in the light of this glorious gospel to live lives of contentment, knowing that we have an eternal and everlasting hope, knowing that when our King returns for us, that he will make all things new, that he will judge all of his enemies who reject his reign, and that he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth where peace and righteousness will dwell. Oh, how we long for that day. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the promise that you are with us, that you have sovereignly allotted to us our situation in life. Help us to be faithful stewards with what you've entrusted to us. Help us to take advantage of opportunities you present to us. But help us, most of all, to be content. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. Amen.